Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're grateful this evening for the privilege that is ours to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that our stability in times of suffering and headaches of this life is found in your word. So as we have gathered to study a portion of it, we also aware that the human mind is incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual. So we request that the Holy Spirit will enable us this evening to learn and hear what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. We are dealing with the announcement of the 10th plague of death of the firstborn. I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. It reads, "So Moses said, this is what the Lord says, about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord has said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he will not let the Israelites go out of his country." Now we have considered the first two lessons of this section of Exodus that is concerned with the announcement of the death of the firstborn in Egypt. The first derived from Exodus 11:1 is that God knows the climax of his judgment necessary to break down, really, the stubborn person to do his will. Now this, the second, derived from verses 2 and 3, is that God ensures that his promise is always fulfilled. So we proceed now to consider the third lesson that is derived from verses 4 through 10. So the third lesson of the narrative of the announcement of the death of the firstborn in Egypt is that the Lord distinguishes between his people and unbelievers in time of judgment. That he distinguishes between his people, that believers, and unbelievers in time of judgment. Now this lesson is based primarily on the Lord's communication through Moses to Pharaoh regarding what would happen to him and the rest of the Egyptians that would not happen to the Israelites, that is described in verses 4 through 7 of Exodus chapter 11. Now Moses' delivery of the Lord's message to Pharaoh that is given in verses 4 to 7 is to be understood as both an act of obedience on his part and an event that is sequential to Moses' communication of God's instruction to the Israelites. Now, this is because of the Hebrew particle that is often translated and in our English versions that begins verse 4 in the Hebrew. However, the Hebrew particle has other usages. In our passage, it is used either to introduce the result of Moses' obedience to God's instruction that he should go to Pharaoh and deliver his message to him despite the threat to Moses, and not to come back to him after the plague of the darkness or the particle is used as a marker of sequence to indicate that Moses' communication to Pharaoh followed his instruction to the Israelites. Now, though we cannot be certain of the meanings of the words our English versions use in translating the Hebrew particle, there is the implied reason or interpretation that some of our English versions conveyed one of these two meanings of either result or sequence. The NIV began verse 4 with the word so, which could be understood as a conjunction that conveys result or reason or sequence. Since the Oxford Concise English Dictionary gives one of its meaning as something like and then. In other words, so can mean and then. Now, other English versions, such as the Today's English Version, translated the Hebrew particle as then. They use the meaning then, which also could be a marker of result or sequence, since one of the meaning of the word then in the dictionary is also next. Now, the implication of the meaning next, though, is that the communication of Moses to Pharaoh took place after he had communicated to Israel regarding what God wants them to do, which is to ask from the Egyptians various needed articles for their use. Now, because both interpretations fit the context, it is better to indicate that Moses, or his communication to Pharaoh, that begins here in verse 4, is both an act of obedience on his part to God's instruction and also an event that followed sequentially to his communication of God's instruction to Israel. In effect, Moses conveyed God's instruction to Israel about what they should ask from the Egyptians, and then followed by communicating to Pharaoh what God has said to him. In other words, he first told Israel, this is what God wants you to do. And then he proceeded to go meet with Pharaoh. Now, this must really be true because there is no other place in the narrative in Exodus where Moses is said to communicate to Israel what God instructed him to command them to do about asking from the Egyptians various needed articles for their use. We don't have any other record. So we have to admit, or assume correctly, of course, that there's no other way he talked to them, told them what God wanted them to do, and then he went on to see Pharaoh. Now, the only other reference to the instruction given to Israel is simply that Israel obeyed God's instruction. We don't know when he did that, but they obeyed it. This we can gather from Exodus chapter 2, verse 35. Exodus chapter 12, verse 35. It reads, the Israelites did as Moses instructed. When did he instruct them? We don't have it. That's why we believe that the Hebrew particle that begins verse 4 should be seen as something that not only shows sequence, but also result. Because there's something he had talked to them somewhere before going to see Pharaoh. So that's why I say the Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. Now, reading, of course, of Exodus 11, 4 through Exodus 12, verse 34, reveals that there was no mention of the instruction that Israel obeyed. No mention of it. Therefore, the only logical explanation is that Moses passed the instruction to the Israelites prior to him going to see Pharaoh to deliver God's message to Pharaoh. Anyway, there are six specific contents of the message the Lord conveyed to Pharaoh through Moses in the announcement of the plague of the death of the firstborn in Egypt. But before we get to these, we should observe that Moses used his familiar formula that reads in Exodus 11 verse 4 when he said, "This is what the Lord says." He used that formula to indicate that he was not communicating his opinion, but God's word. Now, this is something that is badly needed by those who teach the word of God. To strive to be sure they are not giving your opinion to you, but what God says. And that requires studying a whole lot of things in order to come to the mind of the human author that the Holy Spirit used to write what we have. Anyway, this formula is also troubling to some scholars because what follows is nowhere referenced in God's communication to Moses in the preceding section that we looked at. However, that really should not be a problem because we have already explained that Moses merely introduced a summary of God's communication to him in the preceding section with a focus on the instruction to be given to the Israelites. Now, so in verse 4, he gives us the remaining part of God's communication to him using this formula. This is what the Lord says. Now, this formula that literally reads, "Thus says the Lord," as we have indicated previously, is one that is used by those God spoke to directly to convey his message or to some people that he communicated directly to them his message. So whenever he did that with the prophets, they normally would say, "Thus says the Lord," or "This is what the Lord says." Well, in this specific case, the target of the communication is Pharaoh, although this was not directly stated as in previous communications where this formula is used. For example, before this formula, "This is what the Lord says," or "Thus says the Lord," before that formula was used during the plague of the frogs, it was clear that the Lord sent Moses to communicate to Pharaoh, as we may gather from Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. Exodus Hold on to chapter 8. Exodus chapter 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. He reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, This is what the Lord says.'" Not all, "Thus says the Lord. 'Let my people go so that they may worship me.'" So there's no doubt that the communication was directed towards Pharaoh. Now, this identification of Pharaoh as a target of the communication formula was also evident prior to the plague of the flies. Look at the same Exodus 8, look at verse 20. Verse 20. Verse 20 reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him, This is what the Lord says.'" See that formula again? "Let my people go so that they may worship me." True, in the passage of Exodus 11 that we are considering, there's no direct mention or indication that when Moses used the formula, "This is what the Lord says," that Pharaoh was the target. There's no direct mention. However, the context enables us to be certain that Pharaoh was the target of the Lord's communication through Moses, because Exodus 11 verse 8, look at verse 8 of what we're studying. This is what it says. "Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh." That will indicate that it was after he communicated to him that Moses was angry with Pharaoh and then left. Thus, there can be no doubt then that the message given in verses 4 to 8 was directed to Pharaoh. So in any case, a first contender of the message of the announcement of the death of the firstborn in Egypt, God delivered to Pharaoh through Moses, is that of the timing in which the Lord will begin to carry out his punishment. This is what Moses had to also announce to Pharaoh. Now it is this timing of the commencement of the Lord's action that is given then in the sentence of Exodus 11 verse 4. Look at it again. Say, about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Now this sentence indicates that the Lord would act directly without using means, agents or intermediate agents, as he had done in the past plagues that he brought on the Egyptians. So we use the word act though because of the word, the sentence was, I will go. Look at this, I will go. I will go. The word go here is translated from a Hebrew word that involves movement of some kind, hence may mean to go, to come. However, such movement usually involves action. Thus, it means to go in such a way that involves the action of the subject. And so when the Lord gave manna to Israel, they were to go out of their tents to collect it, as in Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. It is, then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instruction. See, when the Hebrew word is used of God with the meaning to go, it certainly involves his taking action of some kind. So when he says, Israel, go, when they went, there was an action involved, which is to collect the food that the Lord had rendered to them from heaven. So it's not difficult to understand that when we recognize that God is omnipresent, so that it cannot mean literally that God is going through Egypt as a human being would. No. The word is used to indicate God's action, not merely a linear movement associated with the word. So the issue is not really going per se, it is acting. So when he said, I will go, he's really saying, I'm going to act. Not necessarily moving from door to door, as we human could do, but because he's omnipresent. So all this means, when he said, I will go, he's saying, I'm going to act. So the action attributed then to the Lord in the word go, maybe to prevent something, as it is used to put a check on Balaam's madness when he was on his way to Balak, to cause Israel, as we read in Numbers chapter 22, verse 32. Numbers 22, verse 32. Now this is the word go, the Hebrew word translated go is used of the Lord here. And we're saying it doesn't mean to go per se, it means to act. So here is going to be used for putting a check on Balaam. Numbers 22 verse 32 reads, the angel of the Lord asked him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. So here, it's not just going, it's to oppose him. It's an action. Now, when the psalmist lamented that God no longer goes with Israel to war, he meant that God no longer acts to bring victory to his covenant people. So again, the word is used more in the sense of go, as we see in Psalms 60 verse 10. Psalm 60 verse 10. It reads, "Is it not you, O God, you who have rejected us and no longer go out with our armies?" Now, it's not talking about just going out. It means you're no longer acting on behalf of our armies. In other words, you're no longer granting them victories over their enemies. Hence, in our passage of Exodus 11 verse 4, the word, although literally means to go out, but it is used to indicate that God was about to act in a decisive manner regarding his punishment on Pharaoh and his people, the Egyptians. Now remember, we have already seen the principle. He knows how to dial it up to the point where he'll crack and break the stubborn mind. So here, that's exactly what he said, "I'm going to be acting." So the communication is so that Pharaoh will know that God is going to act, bringing a decisive judgment on Egypt. However, he said that he will act about midnight. Now, this communication to Pharaoh is one that was intended then to cause him to sit up and pay attention to the Lord. See, there's something about us human. We're so stubborn. You can talk all you want to us. We just play it off. We just send a little pain. We get it. That's just us. Of course, some people still don't get it, because they're still so stubborn. But that's what the Lord is saying here. I'm going to be acting. It's midnight. So Pharaoh, sit up, listen, and see what's going to happen to you. This the midnight that Moses communicated to him. So anyway, again, all I'm saying is the communication is to get his attention. Now, prior to this communication or this announcement, the Lord has not used such a precise timing to announce any of the plagues. Now remember this, because this is now the Lord has rushed the whole thing up. This is the last that's designed to get Pharaoh's attention to the maximum. So up to this point, the Lord has not really said an exact, more like what we call a more precise time. Now see, in the various plagues that we have had in the past, the timing was a little bit vague, more or less. Although, in a sense, we can say, yeah, there's some evidence of time, but it's not as precise as what we have here in our passage. See, in the plague of livestock, the Lord was general in that he indicated that it would take place the next day from the time Moses announced the plague, as we read in Exodus 9, verse 5. Exodus chapter 9 verse 5. Exodus chapter 9 verse 5 says, "The Lord set a time and said, tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land." That's more general. Tomorrow. When is tomorrow? In the morning? Afternoon? We don't know. Tomorrow. It's more general. The time of the plague of hail also was specified in a way that implies general time, although the time was to be reckoned from the time Moses spoke to Pharaoh, as we read still in Exodus 9, look at verse 18. verse 18 reads, "Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now." But this time is still general because at that point they didn't have watches or clocks and so on. So at this time, well, will be, is it from the time Moses appeared or after he left? Somewhere around that area. But it's a general time, it will happen the next day. Now the same general time was also given in the plague of the locusts. In Exodus chapter 10 verse 4. Exodus chapter 10 verse 4. Again it reads, "If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow." Again, it's like some of those people who come to fix things, they'll say, "Well, we're going to come anywhere from 8 in the morning to 5 p.m. What time is that? You don't know. That's the way they leave it, from 8 to 5 p.m. covering their track, as they say. Anyway, so here, the Lord has been given a general time. Anyway, it is his plague then of the death of the firstborn that we have the closest specified time that Pharaoh will certainly identify. See, Pharaoh must have had a way of knowing midnight for the Lord to have used the phrase about midnight to convey to him the time the plague of the death of firstborn in Egypt would commence. Now in those ancient times, they used the shadows to tell time, so to say, in the daytime and so on, whether their shadow goes this way or that way or back or forward. That helps them to say, "Oh yeah, it's past noon," or "It's close to 3 o'clock, or something in that respect. Nonetheless, here, the Lord says midnight, which means Pharaoh must know, have a way of knowing exactly what the midnight is like. Anyway, it seems that midnight is often associated with important or unusual events, as we find in the Bible. Midnight. Then the psalmist indicated that he prayed about midnight, as in Psalm 119, verse 62. Psalms 119, verse 62. So there's something about midnight. So that's what I'm trying to show you there. Something unique about midnight, as we find in the scripture. So the psalmist says, "At midnight, I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws." So that's for sure. They have to know when it's midnight. It was at midnight that the bridegroom arrived in the parable of the 10 virgins that the Lord gave, as recorded in Matthew 25, verse 6. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 6. It reads, "At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' It was also about midnight that Paul and Silas were singing and praying in the jail in Philippi when God sent a violent earthquake, as we read in Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 26. Acts 16, chapter 16, 25 through 26. Now hold on to Acts. It reads, Acts 20, chapter 16, verse 25 reads, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. Midnight. The apostle Paul also continued his preaching in Troas to about midnight. When Eutychus fell from the upstairs through the upstairs window to his death, but of course was raised to life through the intervention of the apostle, as narrated in Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Hold on to that. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 reads, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. You know, the Lord must have, I mean, there's no doubt the Lord empowered him. He just go on and on and on. I was just keep teaching for hours. Verse 8 says, there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. So Paul went down, threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said. He's alive. Now the key thing is this idea of midnight. Now this young man, you know, slept off, which some people do in church too. And here he goes, drops through the window and died. However, God in his grace brought him back through the apostle. It was also midnight that those sailors in the ship that was taking Paul to Rome sensed the danger of a shipwreck and wanted to abandon their ship, as stated in Acts chapter 27, verses 27 through 30. Acts chapter 27, verses 27 through 30. It is, on the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchor from the bow. So these examples that I've given you suggest that the word midnight is usually associated with something momentous. Momentous, when you see the word midnight. So this, consequently then, it is to mark a momentous occasion in the plagues, the climax, that the Lord brought on Egypt, that he announced to Pharaoh through Moses, that the plague of the death of the firstborn in Egypt will begin about midnight. So in any event, the first content of the message of the announcement of the death of the firstborn in Egypt, God delivered to Pharaoh through Moses, is that of the timing in which the Lord would directly begin to carry out his punishment of the death of the firstborn in Egypt that Moses was to announce to Pharaoh. Now the action of the Lord that begins about midnight in Egypt will lead to results, beginning with the second content of the message given to Pharaoh. Now we say this because verse 5 of Exodus 11 that we're studying begins with a Hebrew particle that we have considered previously, that we stated is often translated "and" in our English versions. However, in verse 5, it is used to introduce the result of God's action that will begin around midnight, so that the verse should begin with the word "therefore" or "so" to reflect the result. Now, although the NIV and many of our English versions did not translate it, but those who did use the meaning "and" in their translation. Nonetheless, it makes sense to consider what follow as resulting from God's action in Egypt that he announced will occur about midnight. So the second content of the message of the announcement of the death of the firstborn in Egypt, God delivered to Pharaoh through Moses, is that of the death of the firstborn in Egypt. It is this content that is given then in the first clause of Exodus chapter 11 that we are studying. Look at verse 5. The first clause reads, "Every firstborn son in Egypt will die." That's as clear as you can come. Now the word "firstborn" is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to the first offspring of the womb, as it may apply to both humans and animals in Numbers chapter 18 verse 15. Numbers chapter 18 verse 15. Numbers chapter 18 verse 15. It reads, "The first offspring," that's the Hebrew word, translate firstborn, "the first offspring of every womb, both man and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours. But you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals." Now often, the word is used to refer to the firstborn males, as in the census that the Lord commanded Moses to take, still in Numbers. Look at Numbers chapter 3, verse 40. Numbers chapter 3, verse 40. It reads, "The Lord said to Moses, count all the firstborn Israelite males who are a month old or more, and make a list of their names." Now, figuratively, the word may be used to express degree of something, the degree of something. Thus, it is used to describe deadly disease in Job chapter 18, verse 13. Job 18, verse 13. This is the word translated firstborn. Here it's being used for describing degree of something. Job chapter 18, verse 13 reads, it eats away parts of his skin. Death's firstborn devours his limbs. Death's firstborn devours his limbs. Now the phrase death firstborn is really a reference to a deadly disease, as reflected in the translation of the today's English version. They didn't use firstborn, death of firstborn, or death firstborn. They just said deadly disease. Figuratively, the Hebrew word is also used to with the sense of poorest. The poorest of everything, as in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 30. Poor, the poorest of things. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 30. Reads, the poorest of the poor will find pasture, and the needy will lie down in safety. But your roots I will destroy by famine. It will slay your survivors. So that phrase, poorest of the poor. Really, the Hebrew reads, firstborn of the poor. That's how the Hebrew reads. Firstborn of the poor. So you see that degree that we say? So here it means the poorest of the poor. Now in our passage of Exodus 11 verse 4, the word means firstborn in as the first offspring of the womb. The first offspring of the womb. Now the expression of the NIV of Exodus 11 verse 5 when it says, every firstborn son is literally every firstborn. Every firstborn. Since the word son does not appear in the Hebrew text. Now the use of the word son in the NIV is probably based on the original message the Lord gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 4 verses 22 through 23. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 through 23. It is then said to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go, so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. That's probably why the translators of the NIV use the word the expression firstborn son. Now the Hebrew, they really not specify whether the firstborn is male or female. That is probably the reason the common English Bible uses the phrase every oldest child. Not the firstborn, just say every oldest child. That's the way they translated it. To recognize him, he didn't say whether it's male or female. Be that then as he may, the Lord, as he stated the second content of the message to Pharaoh, conveyed first an important truth and then elaborated on the extent Pharaoh should understand the death of the firstborn in Egypt. The important truth that the Lord stated in verse 5 is this, that a person's social status does not protect the individual in time of God's judgment. Regardless of what your social standing is in the society, offers no protection when God brings his judgment. Now, we've seen this kind of thing many, many times. Even what we're experiencing now, it doesn't matter what your social standing is. If God brings his judgment seriously, It doesn't make any difference. Now, you can see it when we have things like tornadoes and all these big storms that go through. It doesn't matter what the neighborhood looks like. It can be a $1 million home. It doesn't mean a thing in the world. And God will, you know, depending on what it is, that's the point, is your social standing protects you in no way during God's judgment. Now, this truth, though, is presented differently in Proverbs, where it is conveyed that a person's wealth is of no value when God unleashes his wrath in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4. He reads, "Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Now, it is true that wealth offers protection, but that is only in normal times and not in time of God's judgment, when the only thing that will provide protection is one's spiritual life, evident in the life of righteousness. That's the only protection. So anyway, we contend that the Lord conveyed in Exodus 11 verse 5 the important principle that one's social standing does not protect in time of God's judgment. It is this truth that is conveyed in the clause of verse 5. We say, "From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmaid." Now, by the way, as we have indicated previously, there's no word son in the Hebrew text. So this means that the phrase, "the firstborn son of Pharaoh," is literally the firstborn of Pharaoh. And the phrase, "the firstborn son of the slave girl," is literally the firstborn of the slave girl. The firstborn of the slave girl. Now, both phrases convey the sense of the extent of the second content of the message of the Lord to Pharaoh through Moses. Again, it is because of the original statement of the Lord to Moses when he first commissioned him, given in the fourth chapter of Exodus that we have just cited, that is probably the reason for the translation of the Hebrew word as firstborn son in the NIV. Of course, it's also possible that because of the value the ancient placed on having a son as one that will perpetuate the family line, that it also makes sense to think that the judgment of the death of the firstborn will be impactful if the death involved is that of the firstborn sons. Now, while no doubt the punishment involves this case of firstborn being dead, but the Hebrew implies that the death of the firstborn is without distinction. Sure, the death of firstborn son at that time means more at that time than firstborn daughter, because the family name goes through the son. That's why it was much more impactful to them. So this means that then if a family in Egypt has only daughters, for example, then the death of the firstborn will include the first daughter. The first daughter. Now, it is this understanding that will really help us to explain the fact that the Egyptian family, that no Egyptian family escaped this plague when it was usually carried out, as we may gather from Exodus chapter 12, verse 30. So what I'm arguing It says, just not firstborn sons that's at issue here. Because if it is, we have some problem. So that if a family, all they have is daughters, then nothing will happen to them. So they will escape it. I don't think so. That's why I don't believe that translation. But let's look at verse 30. It says, Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night. And there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Now, I know people can say probably that this is a hyperbole, they could say that. But truly it says no house. Now, we cannot be unrealistic, because we also have examples in the Bible of men who had all daughters, no son. So if this was the case, if the meaning was firstborn son, then those with daughters would not have experienced what he says when he says there was no house without someone dead. That means it contained male and female. Nonetheless, then, the truth is that for the punishment to be impactful, the target will be firstborn sons of the powerful and the least powerful in Egypt. In other words, the death of firstborn applies equally to everyone in Egypt, regardless of social standing. That's one of the things we're developing. Yes, social standing does not protect you in time of God's judgment. Your only protection, righteousness, living obedience. So the concept of social standing in a society then, of course, is expressed in two clauses. Those in high social standing are represented by Pharaoh as one with the highest social standing in Egypt, hence the clause of Exodus 11:5 when it says, Pharaoh who sits on the throne. The clause who sits on the throne is ambiguous in the Hebrew, since it could refer to Pharaoh or to his firstborn son. Now the translators of today's English version sought to avoid this problem by translating the first clause of the verse in such a way as to avoid any ambiguity with their translation. This is where they rendered it. For the king's son, who is heir to the throne. That's how they rendered it. From the king's son, who is heir to the throne. Now, this notwithstanding, the fact that when death actually occurred, it was Pharaoh's firstborn son that was involved. It makes sense to understand the ambiguous clause that we have from the Hebrew when it says, who sits on the throne, as a reference really to Pharaoh. In other words, this clause, who sits on the throne, describes Pharaoh as the king of Egypt or the most powerful ruler of Egypt. Now, this is because the word six of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to sit down, but it is used to refer to a judge or a king. Thus, the word is used to indicate the concern of Moses' father-in-law regarding the Moses' workload of serving as Israel's judge by himself. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 14. Exodus chapter 18, verse 14. Exodus chapter 18, verse 14 reads, when his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, what is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as a judge while all these people stand around you from morning till night? In other words, your workload is too high. Get some help. Now the word is also used to describe kings of nations, as in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 13. He reads, "For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of the nations, I plunder their treasures like a mighty one, I subdued their kings." Now the phrase "their kings" is literally "those sitting." Those sitting, that is, rulers sitting on the thrones. So the Hebrew word is certainly used in the sense of one who rules in the clause of Exodus 11 verse 5 when it says Pharaoh who sits on the throne, because of the mention of Pharaoh and the word throne. So we know it's referring to him. Hence the plague of the death of the firstborn will be experienced by Pharaoh as the one with the highest social standing, and he in effect represents all those who are of high social standing in Egypt. Now those with least social standing in Egypt are represented by the slave woman mentioned in the clause where we're studying Exodus 11 verse 5 when it says the slave girl who is at her handmaid. Now the female slave described here is one who does the manual work of grinding grains using a pair of millstones that involve two flat stones, an upper and a lower, usually circular in place. Now that maybe one or two people here may have ever seen that, but in the part of the undeveloped world, many for years, that's what the people use. They don't have mills, they have these circular stones with a handle on it, and that's where all women did all the grinding of the grain. Now, so, of course, I know what it is, but like I said, some of you may have never seen it, only maybe on picture, if you have at all. Anyway, the point is that it's something used in a way to use the slave labor. So these slave women would do that for the Egyptians. And so they were the lowest in that class of the low standing people in the in Egypt. So anyway, so the fact then that the slave woman represents the lowest in the society is to convey that the plague of the death of the firstborn involves the one with the highest social standing in Egypt to the one with the lowest standing, thus covering the gamut of social standing in Egypt. Now the plague of the death of the firstborn is not really limited to humans, but extends to cattle, as in the clause of Exodus 11:5. Look at what it says. And all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Now this clause then tells us that the suffering of the plague will touch not only human life, but the economy of Egyptians or whatever that was left of it after the hailstorm, locusts, whatever was left of it, he's going to take another hit. So anyway, the point is that one's social standing does not shelter a person during God's judgment on a nation. In other words, here is the thing. Remember the third lesson that we've just started. We haven't really started developing it, but that the Lord distinguishes when he gives judgment between his people and unbelievers. Here is the thing. It doesn't matter where you fall in, as long as you're a believer, he's going to protect you according to his purpose. As long as you have not been destined to depart from this planet, he will protect you. That you can count on. Nevertheless, the Lord will continue to make a distinction between his people and unbelievers. But otherwise, as we are leaving you the thought to recognize that you have no other protection when God brings his judgment, except if you live righteously. That's your only protection. Yes, social standing, money, whatever you have, offers no protection. Again, so the Lord will protect you. You need to be in good standing with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to come to recognize that whatever it is that you protect your own in time of your wrath, so cause us to know, to seek, to honor and glorify you, to be in good standing always with you, to ensure that when you make a distinction, that we are included in those who are protected. This is our request in Christ's name.